Father, as we come before you tonight, we want to thank you for, Lord, what is a privilege and a blessing to be together, first and foremost, as your church, doing what we're supposed to do. Your word tells us not to forsake the gathering of the brethren, as some have already done. So, Lord, thank you that we're not forsaking the gathering, but we're partaking in the gathering. And thank you, Lord, that we're here fresh off of a time set aside to praise you in song and in worship. And I pray that we would continue on in an attitude of praise to study your word together. Lord, I pray that as we study these verses tonight, that you would continue to speak to our hearts and give us understanding and also the wisdom to apply what we learn here through your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us attentive ears and minds, that we wouldn't get distracted by anything else we may be thinking about, that we wouldn't get distracted by things going on around us, outside of us, but that all of our attention and all of our focus would be on what you are sharing with us by your Spirit through these verses. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Lord, encourage us where we need encouragement. Convict us and correct us of our sin where that is needed. Help us to learn what we did not previously know and then grow and do something with it and put it to use, and to do so in your power by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So some of you may know, I brought it up a couple of times, but in case you didn't know, my wife and I recently moved from Apple Valley, where we were living pretty much since we got married, to Hesperia, where we've been since the beginning of this month. And I'll be honest, we're loving it. We love being closer to everything. I live 6 minutes from here now. It used to be like 20 minutes. So it's nice just being like right around the corner. And everything else is closer too. So it's kind of nice. It's been a nice adjustment. We love being where we are. We're closer to a lot more things, to a lot more people even, than we were before. But one of the projects that came with moving into this new house was getting some repainting done. We have a particular theme we're going for in our house. If you've ever been to our house where we were living before, when we've had an event there or anything, you might have seen kind of some of the things we were doing. And so we're trying to bring that into where we are now. And that means some of the colors that were in our house before need to be in the house we're in now. And the colors that were in this house before we moved in have got to go. So my wife Kelly and I started repainting some of that ourselves. Now, neither of us are expert painters by any definition. I think even calling us amateur painters would be a compliment. So we're not going to do the places where everybody sees all the time, like the living room, the dining room, the kitchen. We will have a professional come do that. But some of the smaller rooms where we can kind of like hone our skills and see how we do, we figured, you know what, let's give it a shot and we'll see what happens. So we repainted our hallway bathroom Sunday night and Monday. And that, I might tell you, was a journey. We split up the painting over the course of Sunday night and Monday. We went from what was like gray and dark blue and kind of like a dark looking bathroom to this like cream colored off-white and a burnt orange look. It's really nice, really brightened things up. And we were excited to get to it. So Sunday night and Monday, we had everything ready. We had our paint ready. We had our rollers and our brushes. We had our pan to actually pour the paint out in for the rollers. We had our sheets on the floor, our drop cloth, our canvas on the floor. All that was left to do was get to work and start painting. Now, my wife and I have both painted walls before, but again, neither of us would ever claim to know all of what we're doing when it comes to painting. I wouldn't even claim to be really much of a good painter, but I do at least know the basics of how to paint a wall. There is a wrong way to do it. We've seen wrong ways to do it, and we're like, we're not going to do that. Let's try to do this right, even if we don't do it beautifully. Let's make sure it gets done at least well. A lot of trial and error as we painted, but in the end, the job got done. We learned some more lessons along the way, and among those lessons, and you can make note of this if you should ever paint a wall in your future or paint your house or anything like that. When you're painting with a roller, you want to have a certain amount of gentleness about how you paint with it. If you ever painted before in this way, you know what I mean. If you take the roller and you just go full strength and shove it into the wall and press with all of your might to get the paint on the wall, you're going to get a little bit of paint on the wall and a lot of paint everywhere but the wall. Why? Well, rollers are absorbent, which means when you put paint on them and you use it correctly, it holds onto a lot of that paint, so you don't have to keep reapplying paint from the pan back onto the roller. You can spread it well. But again, they're absorbent. So if you press down with all of your brute force, you wring it out like a sponge. So a little bit of paint gets on the wall, and a lot of paint gets on your shoes, and on the floor, and on the ceiling, and on the door, and on the sink, and everywhere else that you really don't want paint. There's a right way to do it. Putting all of your strength and all of your muscles into it is not the right way. Sometimes, as we learned, both my wife and I, sometimes relying on our own physical strength can actually make matters worse. And so tonight in our Tough Stuff series, we're going to continue our look here at what the Bible has to share with us on the issue of temptation. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember what we studied. If not, I'll bring you up to speed. Last week, we studied through the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and how Jesus responded in the face of three different temptations, which we went over, which were lust and pride and blasphemy. Another way to look at those temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2:17 describes them in that way. This week, what we're going to do, though, is look at some wisdom from this man we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, on how to handle temptation, speaking from his own perspective as a man gifted and called to the ministry of an apostle, someone called to go into parts of the world that didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach it and establish churches and help the faith begin to grow there. But even as an apostle, Paul was still a human being, which means he still fought against sin, still faced temptations of his own flesh, even in the area of ministry. And from his perspective, we see some strong words that he shares with the church there in the city of Corinth. And we're going to read through those here in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." To bring a little bit of context, a little bit of backstory, if you will, as to why Paul is writing this right here in this part of this letter. If you were with us this time last year in junior high ministry on Wednesday nights, you might recall we were studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians. The main gist of 1 Corinthians is the Christian church in Corinth at that time was doing a lot of things it was not supposed to do as Christians. And Paul wrote a lot to correct the church in those areas and to inform them in areas where they didn't know what to do. Here we find a second letter where he's having to correct them even more for issues almost entirely different than what they faced before. This letter of 2 Corinthians comes because Paul now has to correct the Corinthians more personally. Not so much in the sense of he's having to identify sin issues that they didn't know were sin and telling them, no, this is the right way to go about this as Christians. Here's what you must do. No, here, Paul is having to kind of defend himself. Because where the Corinthians were wrong in this letter at this time was that they began to oppose the Apostle Paul, who they knew, who they had once loved. And now there was a kind of a faction of the church there in Corinth who really had a problem with Paul. You see, the Corinthians had built up a preference for some of these false teachers that had come through who had this bravado about them. They were bold, they were arrogant, they spoke persuasively, and they made sure you were on their side, even if their side was the wrong one. And the Corinthians were drawn to that. They were drawn to this brash, filterless style of speaking instead of a more humble presentation of the gospel. And because Paul would write to them very boldly, but then go in person and be very humble and very, very lowly about how he presented himself and very gentle in how he presented himself, they thought Paul was fake. They thought he was kind of being two-faced. They wished he would have been more like these bold, big, arrogant, false teachers who had come through, because that was the style they now preferred. So by the time we come to chapter 10, Paul is continuing to defend himself to the Corinthians here, specifically defending the God-given authority he has as an apostle, somebody who has been commissioned and gifted by God to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to where it had not yet been preached. This is another issue the Corinthians had. He had gone elsewhere to continue preaching the gospel when he had first said, "I wish to come back to you." God had other plans, and those other plans kept Paul away for longer. Another reason they thought Paul was fake. They didn't think it was possible for a man like Paul to be so bold and to be so forward and to be so direct in how he wrote to them and then come in person and just have this humble presence about him. They didn't think being bold and being humble were possible to do at the same time. So again, they just thought Paul was kind of faking it. To the Corinthians, boldness meant that you were like these false teachers in their flesh, in their sin, full of bravado and wit, and also full of themselves. They wished Paul would be like that instead of being so humble in person. In reality, Paul was not at all being fake. In fact, he was being quite the opposite. He was presenting and demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ, both in speaking boldly by the power of the Spirit to the point of even giving correction, and also being humble in his presentation and character, not supposing himself to be any better than the rest of them. That's how Paul ministered. That's how Paul carried himself. But that doesn't mean he was perfect at it. Quite the opposite. He admits here even that he faced temptation as an apostle to behave in his flesh, to behave and respond and react out of frustration. It would have been wrong and it would have been sinful for Paul to come into the Corinthian church like a bull in a china shop and just disrupt everything and go off on everyone because he was just so upset. That wouldn't have been right. The love of God would have been lacking in that. But it also would have been wrong for Paul to go to the other extreme and to come to the Corinthians just this feeble, weak man afraid of confronting tough issues, afraid of confronting sin. Paul was tempted in both of those ways to either be non-confrontational or all confrontational. He was still a man. He still had sinful flesh that he had to bring into submission to Jesus Christ. He knew he could have behaved, could have carried himself with either no strength or the full strength of his own flesh. But he had an awareness of his sinful flesh. And even admits that we as human beings, as Christians, still tend to walk in our flesh, tend to walk and live daily life according to fleshly desires and not according to what the Spirit of God in his word says is good. We all still sin. Every one of us, myself included. We all still mess up. None of us are perfect. And all of us most certainly still endure temptations of one form or another. If we're still sinners, we are most definitely still tempted as well. We're tempted to all sorts of different sins, from laziness to lust, from gluttony to gossip, everything in between. But when it comes to fighting those temptations, to identify, hey, this thought I have is about something that's wrong and I don't want to do it, what do I do next? What we see in fighting those temptations is that we can't fight them full speed ahead in our own strength. If we do, we will fail. Our strength is not the solution. In fact, our strength quite often is the problem. We need the strength of the Lord, the weaponry, the arsenal, the armory of the Lord. And that's where we're going to dwell in our study time tonight. If you recall, as we had the scripture reading before worship, and we read through those pieces of the armor of God, we're going to bring those into a bit of application here in these verses, looking at three purposes. I'm getting all my words mixed up again. Let's try that one more time. Three purposes of spiritual weapons of warfare. I have them up here on the screens as well if you're taking notes. Three purposes of spiritual weapons of warfare, specifically applying them in the context of temptation. Number one, if you're taking notes, purpose of spiritual weapons of warfare, destroying enemies. You hear weapons and warfare, and this is probably the first place your mind goes. Destroying enemies. Every game from Fortnite to Call of Duty and everything in between that involves a battle of some kind applies this. If we're fighting against the temptation to sin, and we're fighting in the strength of God, we'll find that in God's strength, enemies can be destroyed. Specifically, Paul talks about strongholds. I'll get into what that illustration is as we go on. Things that can grip us. Things that have sort of a control on us when it comes to sin. Things that are a danger to us, and yet ironically in our sinful flesh, we find them to feel safe. The weapons of God's armor can destroy and tear down those strongholds, those enemies, and destroy the very source of those temptations as well. Number two, another purpose of spiritual weapons of warfare would be directing thoughts. Mind you, this is not a self-given power to direct our own thoughts. The weapons of spiritual warfare, remember this, every weapon of spiritual warfare must be used on self. We must apply this to our own selves. So most of the time, that's where the battle is with our own sinful flesh. So one primary way of fighting the temptation to sin that we face is to direct our thoughts. And more to the point, to ask God to direct our thoughts towards himself. We must consciously take the thoughts we think, the temptations that enter our minds, and submit them to, as Paul will say, the obedience of Christ. Instead of just letting our thoughts run rampant in our minds and thinking that our thoughts are fine so long as we don't act on them, we need to actually take those thoughts, if they're of a sinful nature, and submit them to the Lord. And number three, next purpose of spiritual weapons of warfare would be disciplining rebellion. Spiritual weapons destroy enemies, direct our own thoughts, but they're also useful to bring rebellious troops, if you will, back in line with the common goal of the commander. Simply put, spiritual weapons are also given to bring the child of God back into obedience where they have disobeyed, even through means of discipline upon their flesh when they've given in to those areas of temptation. Firstly, what we're going to see here is that the weapons of spiritual warfare are made for destroying enemies. The way Paul puts it in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 is like this. When he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning they're not of a physical realm or a physical state of being. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. When we read verse 4, but we read it in the original Greek language this was written in, we get a very vivid picture of what it means to rely on the strength of God in the face of temptation. For the words pulling down in verse 4, we have one Greek word, the Greek word katharsis. And that Greek word katharsis literally means to destroy or to demolish. It's a very thorough picture of what we're talking about when it comes to pulling down strongholds on our flesh, on our minds. Destroying or demolishing. If you've ever seen a building being demolished, or if you happen to watch the Miami Heat in the NBA Finals, you know what it looks like for something to be demolished and destroyed. But what we're talking about here destroying, demolishing, tearing down, pulling down, or what Paul refers to as, again, strongholds. Paul uses a word commonly used to describe a fortress or a castle. That's the literal definition of a stronghold. He's using a lot of military and like battlefield imagery and illustrations here. So the idea of a stronghold would be like a fortress or a castle or a tower, in effect, a military base. His childhood, Paul's childhood, was in a city known as Cilicia, in the ancient region of the world known as Asia Minor, what you would now see on a map as the country of Turkey. This region of Cilicia was where Paul was originally from. Before Paul was born, Cilicia was known for its great military strongholds. Cilicia had these fortresses built out of solid rock that seemed virtually impenetrable. You couldn't get through it until someone did. These strongholds were torn down shortly before Paul was born when the Roman Empire came to conquer the region of Asia Minor and annex it into its empire. Excuse me. All right. All that remained of these strongholds once Paul was born, as he was being raised, were the ruins physically of these strongholds and the legends passed down of how strong they once were. The weapons of spiritual warfare, again, the ones that we read through before worship, things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Walking in and applying what those things mean and what they're for, these things are made for destroying these spiritual strongholds, these fortresses where the enemy takes refuge. Paul's talking about strongholds here in the sense of where sin and where temptation hide, where they draw us in our sinful flesh. Paul uses the idea of a fortress or a stronghold as being arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Let me put it this way. Have you ever had a thought or heard somebody say something that might justify a sin that has entered your mind? Like, you haven't done the sin, you haven't even wanted to do the sin, but the temptation to do it, the thought of doing it, has just come into your mind. And a thought enters your head that might justify your choice to do it. Or somebody says something and you remember it because what they said would make it seem like it's okay to do what you're thinking about doing. Anything at all. Anything that goes against the wisdom and the word of God. The world around us is really good at building up arguments, building up questions like that. Satan's been doing it since pretty much the dawn of creation. One of the first things he says when he enters the world as the serpent is, "Did God really say?" There's the temptation. He's been doing it from the beginning. The world around us has continued in that pattern ever since. The world's great at saying things like, "Oh, it's okay to feel like that as long as you don't ever actually do it." Or, "If that's what seems true to you, then you need to live that out." The world around us creates arguments that justify sin and its temptations. Things like, "Oh, a little lie won't hurt anybody." Or, "Love is love. You can't help who you're attracted to. Get out of here with that." These are the world's strongholds. These are the world's fortresses. They're castles where the enemy's legions take refuge in spiritual warfare. Satan and his demons will put any lie out there, continue to repeat it throughout the world, over and over, louder and louder, until enough people accept it as truth. And the more these lies are accepted across culture, the stronger these strongholds of the enemy get. And yet, God is still stronger. Here we find that these spiritual weapons of warfare that God has given us are not made for us to use in our own strength. Not made for us to build with our own two hands. But to run to him with. So he, through us, will tear these strongholds down. These strongholds can begin to expand into our minds if we're not grounded in the word of God and knowing it. If we're not depending on the strength of God to fight our temptations, those strongholds can start expanding, adding on into our minds. And we'll take refuge in them because we're sinners by nature. We're drawn to it. We can begin to accept those arguments and those high things that come from these thoughts we have in our head, these things that people say around us that position themselves against God. We can even make those temptations to sin sound spiritual if we really want them to. That's why, as Paul says in verse 3, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not things we can grasp in our hands. They're things that come spiritually through knowing and following the Lord. Our flesh, you guys, our human physical flesh in and of itself, not strong enough to stop the temptation to sin that comes from the enemy. We must rely on God to be our strength against temptation because it's such a powerful stronghold in our minds. And yet, God is stronger and we are not. We've got to remember that when any sort of temptation comes our way. God is the one who is stronger than the temptation to sin, not us. And we've got to lean into him. And we've got to fully follow after him and seek his help if we want to overcome it. It's the only way. Only he can tear down the strongholds of temptation in our minds. We need to submit to his power to do so and stop trying to do it ourselves apart from him. We can't just simply tell ourselves, oh, well, I know it's sin. I'll just tell myself, no, I just won't do it. See how far that gets you? Because for me, it didn't work for very long. I can testify to that in my own life. Your leaders could as well. Maybe you get a day or two out of it. Tops. But telling yourself, oh, no, I know it's wrong. I just won't do it. Famous last words. But the enemy's relentless. The enemy doesn't take just a couple of rejections and say, oh, well, I guess they're done. I'll move on. He doesn't pack up his strongholds and keep going. He fortifies them. He strengthens his strongholds. He remodels them. He makes them look different in hopes that it'll draw us in. But only God can actually defeat them. Only God can actually be the true strong tower that we run to for our safety, as Proverbs 18 tells us. We need to submit to his power to destroy enemies, to tear down those fortresses where sin and temptation reside. And we've got to stop trying to do it on our own strength because we can't win on our own. Secondly, the spiritual weapons of warfare are made have a purpose to direct thoughts. Like, ooh, we're getting into mind control. Cool. Kind of. There's a fragment of verse 5, the very end of it. Not even a full sentence, but like a phrase. But it's enough to give us this truth. And when we take hold of it as truth, it can quite literally be life-changing. When Paul simply says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Combine it with the beginning of verse 4 when Paul's saying what the weapons of our warfare are made for. And it would be, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In order for us to not fall into those strongholds that come against the knowledge of God, that come against the truth of his word, we must direct our thoughts to what is right. And once again, we can't do it in our own human strength. You're like, well, it's my mind. How can't I do it? We're sinners. That's why we can't. Not on our own. Trying to do it ourselves only makes matters worse. We must rely on the strength of God to direct our thoughts. In the Greek writing, again, I go back to this a lot. If you haven't been here before, you haven't been here in a while, I go back to the original writing because it gives us what these verses actually mean. It gives us illustrations. It gives us better understanding. So
little Greek lesson here, I guess. In the Greek writing, the phrase bringing into captivity is all one word. It's a long word, but it's all one word. It's the Greek word aikmalatizo. You're like, wait, what? Bless you. Aikmalatizo. Try to spell it out as best as you can. I did too. I tried. But the word aikmalatizo is a word, again, mostly used in the context of military, battle, and it's a word for the actual, like, the physical act of taking a prisoner of war. And it puts the idea of taking our thoughts captive in a bit more perspective. Understand that the human mind is a part of our human flesh. The human mind is a part of the human flesh. And because of this, we need to understand that our minds will default to sin. Our minds, when left unattended and undisciplined, will rationalize just about any sin we can come up with. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us this, that the heart is deceitful, the heart lies above anything else it does, and it is desperately, extremely wicked. Next time somebody tells you follow your heart or you have such a good heart, you can confidently tell them, no, that's wrong. Because this is what the Bible says, that our flesh, our sin nature runs so deep that even the human mind at its core is disgusting. You're like, wow, thanks for the pep talk. I feel great. See you later. Let's continue on. It doesn't end there. By the grace of God, it doesn't end there. Both the Hebrews and the Greeks use the word heart to describe things of a human being's inner thoughts and inner self, the way we use mind. Therefore, as Christians, if our mind is wandering off into the territory of our sinful flesh instead of remaining in obedience to the Spirit of God, then in a sense here, if you're kind of getting where the illustration's going, our minds become an enemy to our own selves. Our flesh is an enemy to our spirit. Here's the battle. And now you see what needs to be taken captive. As those suited in the armor of God, fighting in his strength against the temptation to sin, what should we do with the enemy of our mind? Take it captive. Bring it into submission. But submission unto God. That's important. That's a part we can't forget. That means every thought we think needs to be in line with what God's word says is good and what God's word says is righteous, as well as what God's word says is wrong and sinful. Is it something good? Is it something righteous? Then continue to think about it. Continue to meditate on it. If God's word says it's good, you let your mind stay there as long as you can. Philippians 4:8 tells us to meditate on such things. Is it something bad? Is it sinful? Would God's word say it is wrong? Then take the thought that entered with that and give it over to the control of God. You're like, wait, how do I do that? I'll explain. You give control of that thought over to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to give you, in your mind, focus and attention on what is good instead. That's what it means to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not bringing them to our own captivity. If we bring our own sinful mind into our own sinful captivity, it's just going to be a couple of sinners hanging out in the human mind. It's not going to be good. We ourselves, in sinful flesh, are not going to change thoughts about sin. Only God can do that. And by his Spirit, he does. So we need to take those thoughts that we have. The bad thoughts, the sinful thoughts. The thoughts that leave us feeling kind of icky after the fact. And shift our focus on what would be obedient to Christ instead. Here's how this applies to temptation. If a thought of sin enters your head, and let's face it, let's just address the elephant in the room. We all get tempted. We all have intrusive thoughts that just kind of come out of nowhere. Okay, let's all relate on that for a second. When that happens, immediately pray. This is where the giving of the thought to the Lord Jesus Christ happens, is in prayer. You suit up in the armor of God for battle. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is where the war is waged. So when you take that thought captive, you enter right into battle, you pray, and you ask the Lord to take control of that thought, to direct your thoughts instead from what is sinful towards what is good, instead of focusing on the temptation to sin. Because if we can acknowledge and if we can confess that we in our human flesh can't beat temptation on our own, if we can admit that, we're already halfway to solving the problem. The other part is acknowledging and confessing who can beat temptation. And again, if you haven't gotten it by now, I'll say it again. It's not us. We can't do it. It is God who beats temptation. It is God who overcomes. And he gives us the strength to do so when we ask that he would direct our thoughts. So if you should be tempted to lie, for example, ask God to take the thought of that lie captive and to direct your mind towards telling the truth. If you should be tempted to react in anger towards someone, ask God to take that thought of rage captive and to direct your mind to responding in kindness and in peace to that person. If you should be tempted to think about someone or look at something in an inappropriate manner, ask God to take that inappropriate thought captive and direct your thoughts towards the things of God that are pure and pleasing to him. God is able to direct our thoughts. He's told us right here in his word, not only that he can do it, but how we can access that. How we are to take our thoughts captive unto him. All that's left is for us to do it. He can direct our thoughts if we will seek his strength to do so. Thirdly, we see also the spiritual weapons of warfare are good for disciplining rebellion. Look at verse 6, combining it again with that beginning part of verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. For some context, let's get back to what Paul was saying in these verses. Just get the refresher again. Paul's instructing the Corinthians here on how to conduct themselves when they're faced with these false teachers who presented themselves as bold and brash and arrogant. Because the Corinthians, for the most part, seem to prefer those kinds of teachers. Their boldness and their arrogance drew them. This led some of the Corinthians to be disobedient unto the Lord because now they were following the pattern of these men who were teaching falsely and presenting themselves sinfully. What Paul's saying here is that as an apostle, he's resisted the temptation in his flesh to lead like these other men did. He knew who these other men were. He knew they were there. He knew what their style was. And as much as he in his own sinful flesh was tempted to pattern himself after them for the sake of captivating attention, what he knew was that was a sinful way to lead. He's relied on the strength of God instead to destroy the strongholds of those sinful thoughts and ideas the other men engaged in. He's relied on the strength of God to direct his own thoughts away from behaving the way these other men did, and continuing to conduct himself with both boldness in what he said from the word of God and humility in how he as a man presented it. And here now he says he'll rely on the strength of God in yet another way to discipline those who were disobedient and continue to be disobedient in the Corinthian church, if they would not choose obedience to Christ for themselves first. In other words, if the Corinthian church was not going to pull down strongholds, if they weren't going to direct their thoughts in captivity to Christ on their own, Paul was going to come and discipline those who were disobedient. Try to put this in a bit more lighthearted of a term, I guess. If the Corinthians weren't going to do it on their own, Paul was coming in the room with a belt. Anywhere where rebellion against God still remained, Paul would come in and bring the punishment for that disobedience. The term Paul uses for punish all disobedience had its origins in the Roman military court system. Because yes, soldiers do still commit crimes and they must still be tried for those crimes. The military had a special court for that, where rebellious soldiers within the ranks of an army would be punished and given over to the consequences of their rebellion, of their mutiny within their ranks. Paul borrows that idea to refer to how he would handle the disobedience in the Corinthian church. He still addresses them as an army, as a family, as one collective unit. He's not saying these other rebellious believers are suddenly not Christians anymore. He's not kicking them out of the family. He's not talking about enemies. He's talking about brothers in Christ who were behaving like enemies. Brothers in Christ who were failing to yield and submit to God's authority. If you guys remember, again, we were studying in 1 Corinthians last year, you might recall chapter 5. And if you don't, I'll fill you in on what happens in 1 Corinthians 5. It's kind of a doozy. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was made aware of a situation in the Corinthian church that happened years before this, where a man, just to put it simply, had an inappropriate kind of relationship with his stepmother. And he was not repenting of it. He refused to give it up, regardless of what anybody said. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church and tells him, in the name of the Lord, cast him out. Basically, do not allow him to fellowship with you anymore. Do not allow him in the church. Let his flesh be destroyed so that his spirit might still be saved. That's an idea of what Paul was going to come do in the Corinthian church if things didn't get back on track. He'd be coming to discipline in the name of the Lord, but disciplining with the goal of bringing those rebellious Corinthians back in line under the authority of God. Just as Paul's banning of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was designed to bring him back under the authority of God. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll discover that it worked. And that man did repent of his sin, and he did come back into the church. We can apply the lesson of disciplining rebellion in our own lives, disciplining our own rebellion, submitting ourselves to God's discipline of our rebellion. When it comes to the area of temptation, if we are actively entertaining tempting thoughts, thinking we just need to learn how to overcome them on our own, like, oh, well, they're never going to go away, so I guess I just got to learn how to deal with it myself, recipe for disaster. Recipe for failure. We're already sinning in rebellion if we think that we're fine just managing thoughts and temptation. If we think we can just limit how often we sin in our temptation, we're already rebelling. We're already failing. Because that temptation has now given way to a desire or even an action upon that desire. We need to submit ourselves entirely to the Lord, confessing our sins to him, seeking both his forgiveness that our sin would no longer be held against us and his help for us to repent of our sin, meaning we'd turn away from it, we wouldn't go back to it, and we'd replace the sin with what is right to do in its place. And if we're actively giving in to the temptations that enter our mind, maybe we're just letting temptation become sin in our lives and we don't really care. Kind of that you do you, I'll do me attitude. That needs to be brought under God's discipline as well. We need to confess our sin. We need to seek his forgiveness. We need to seek his help to repent of that sin, turn away from it for good, not go back to it. And here's the hard part a lot of the time. We need to be prepared to accept the consequences of our rebellion against God. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're large. But we need to be prepared to accept them. Just as a rebellious soldier in their garrison would be required to endure consequences for failing to submit and fall in rank, we too need to endure what the Bible calls chastening or discipline when we rebel in sin and when we give into our temptations and when we fail to submit to our commander, to our God. To close out, just remember something. Remember the example of Jesus that we saw last week. And if you weren't here last week, remember the example of Jesus I explained about 40 minutes ago. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Jesus destroyed the strongholds that Satan tried to construct. Never gave way to them, not even once. He tore them down. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan to sin, directed his thoughts upon the word of God in the face of every temptation, both in the moment and after. In order to remember the truth of God's word, the moment it needed to be applied. Jesus disciplined rebellion, both in the moment of the temptation when he commanded that Satan leave his presence, and 3 years later when Jesus died upon the cross, rose from the grave, forever defeating the power of sin and death, crushing the head of the enemy, as Genesis 3:15 puts it, and ensuring that Satan's power could never overcome anyone whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason we can face temptation and overcome it. Not remain in a place of temptation, but when it appears before us, he's the reason we can overcome it. Because we can do so in his strength instead of making a mess in our own strength. We don't have to exert all of our physical muscle against temptation, because if we do, it just makes a mess of things. It makes it worse. Instead, we have the strength of a perfect Savior, a perfect God to take refuge in, to respond in, so that when temptation does come calling, as it does for all of us, we can respond not only in victory, but from victory in Christ Jesus. Father, lead us, please, by your Spirit, in applying these weapons of spiritual warfare to fighting temptation. Lord, I pray that when temptation to sin comes our way, we would just not roll over and give into it. We would not try to lock heads and battle with it in our own strength, but we would remember to run to you, because you alone can defeat the temptation to sin. You alone have the strength to overcome it. And we need to run to you if we want to defeat it. When those moments come, Lord, help us to remember that the weapons of spiritual warfare you've given us are made to destroy enemies, made to tear down the strongholds of Satan and his legions, made to tear down the strongholds of what the world, apart from you, calls acceptable and good, what the world celebrates. You, by your Spirit, give us the power to tear those things down, to flee from them, and to run to you instead. When temptation comes calling, help us to remember that the weapons of spiritual warfare that you've given us are made for directing thoughts, that our minds wouldn't just rest on the temptation itself, but that we could take every thought that comes into our minds captive. We can take it captive and deliver it over to you and submit to you, and you will direct our minds to where they belong. And help us to remember, Lord, when temptation comes calling, the weapons of your warfare, Lord, they are made for disciplining rebellion. You have made these weapons that rebellion against you would be quashed, that rebellion against you would be defeated and brought in line, that all of us would fall in line behind you, would be obedient to you. And that where there is rebellion and sin, you would bring correction. And you would help us in our own individual relationships with you to bring correction in our own lives where it's needed. Doing so again by the power you provide by your Spirit. Lord, if anybody is here that's overcome by temptation, anybody's here that has been trying to fight against temptation, and it's just been a failing battle because they keep trying to fight it in their own strength, Lord, remind them and encourage them that the battle is not up to them to fight on their own, but the battle belongs to you. And we simply need to fight in your strength. Lord, lead us in this. Help us to seek help from one another as your church in this area, to point one another back to you when we struggle and when we face temptation in these areas. Father, by your Spirit, lead us, help us, and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.